Well, good morning. Well, I want to give you a little bit of a heads up. This will be our last sermon on what I call the Rise of David. We'll take a little break over the summer, and we are going to go through the Epistle of Jude, a one-chapter book that's packed with punch as we talk about contending for the faith. And then in the fall, we're going to do the Fall of David. So that's the part that everybody wants to hear about, right? So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start on our exposition today. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study your word together, to unfold the mysteries within the pages of this book. As we talk about the Davidic covenant and just the implications of this truth, I pray that we will do so mindful of the hope that we have in the future. For the Bible is more than a story, it is history, and it tells us what will be and what will happen. And I pray that as we do, we will be filled with the hope that one day a forever king will come who will reign on this planet. I pray that you'll help me to be clear, especially today. I pray that your word will make an impact. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on this planet, there are many forms of government. There's a republic, a democracy, you have socialism, communism, and if you're to look at all these different forms of government and ask the question, what is the most efficient form of government? Most political scientists will tell you that the most efficient form of government would be a benevolent dictatorship, where one person who is truly benevolent has the power to make decisions for the benefit of the entire society. Now, you can imagine that if we had a truly benevolent dictator, he can solve many of the thorny issues that we have: immigration policy, tax policy, unfunded liabilities. If he did not have to answer to the electorate, he can do what is best without paying the political cost. Now, this idea of a benevolent dictator sounds good in theory, doesn't it? It sounds good in theory to have one person who's benevolent with all the power, but in the words of Lord Acton, absolute power corrupts absolutely. See, the reason why a benevolent dictator doesn't work is because of the lack of benevolent people. But that hasn't stopped many people from trying. Now, in our society, we understand this, and so we have a system of government of checks and balances because we don't want to have one person have too much power. But you look at various times of social chaos where people look for a strong man to lead them. In the aftermath of the chaos of the French Revolution, they all turn to Napoleon. After the Bolshevik Revolution, the Soviet Union turned to Lenin and eventually Stalin. After World War I and the Treaty of Versailles, in the chaos, they turned to Hitler. And the problem with these strong men is they loved their power a bit too much and did whatever it takes to hold on to it. You see, the idea of a single ruler is frightening to many people, but it's also appealing as well. You consider the nation of Israel. I'll give you a little bit of a history lesson. When they entered the Promised Land, they did so as God's chosen people who are to be his representatives to the nations. God promised that if you obey me, I will give you good things. I will give you security. I'll give you prosperity. I will protect you from famine and the plague. If you obey me, I will give you all these good things, but if you disobey me, I will send in foreign invaders. You'll be inflicted with diseases. There'll be a famine upon the land. And so during the period of the judges, there was a cycle. There was a predictable pattern that took place where the blessings of prosperity would lead to a spiritual complacency, which would cause them to drift from the God that they knew and worship other gods. God would make good on his promise to afflict them by sending in foreign invaders. And in their distress, they would cry out to God, who would send a judge who would rescue them and then restore their prosperity, which would lead to spiritual complacency. And the whole thing would happen again. And if you look at the book of Judges, this happened 7 times. And the last judge, Samuel, is met with some critics. You see, the people knew Samuel's sons were basically a train wreck, both of them. They were exploiting their positions of power, taking advantage of people, and they were not worthy heirs to being a judge or a temporary ruler of Israel, and so they asked for a king. They want someone who will help stabilize the kingdom like all the other nations, someone who would lead them to battle, somebody who would consolidate all the people, who would lead them to spiritual, well, really economic and national stability. And God knows exactly what they're asking for. What they're asking for is someone besides God to lead them. We read in 1 Samuel 8:7, where God tells Samuel, "They have not rejected you, the last judge, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And then Samuel warns them, if you want a king, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your daughters and make them his servant. He's going to take your sons and put them in his military. He will take your fields. He'll take your food. He'll take some of your horses to basically build up his whole estate so that he can run the government. But they still wanted a king, and so true to the maxim, be careful what you ask for or what you wish for, you might get it, he gives them Saul. Now, Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else. He is a striking, good-looking man. Often it's common to look at a good-looking person and assume that they are worthy leaders, right? There's a theory out there that since 1960, the dawn of television campaigning, that with one exception, the better-looking candidate won every single election. And we want somebody to look the part. Well, people looked at Saul and said, he just looks like a king. What could go wrong? Well, he becomes the king, he assumes power, and we find that he loses his king, his right to rule, because he did not make God his king. See, while at war with the Philistines, he was instructed specifically to wait for the prophet Samuel to appear to offer a sacrifice and then go into battle, but when he noticed that some of his soldiers were leaving the military, they were deserting, he went ahead and presumed upon himself to offer an illegal sacrifice to God. He decided not to wait on God for leadership. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Later on, he is given a specific command on how to deal with the Amalekites, and when he does not do so, God says, "That's it. I've had enough. You are no longer going to be the king." So God sends Samuel on search for another king, and he finds David, a man after God's own heart, someone who will seek the lordship of God in his own life. The desire is that the king of God's people should have their God as his personal king. And David, through his victories and triumphs, shows himself to be a very righteous man. In fact, Saul tells David, "You are more righteous than I." And upon the death of Saul, David assumes the throne. He unites the kingdom. He leads Israel to victory over the Philistines. And as we talked about last week, he takes the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God, the most sacred object in all Israel, the very center of their worship, and he transports it to Jerusalem, where David will rule. And then we see really the high point of David's life. This is the high point of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is one of the mountain peaks of sacred history. It is called the Davidic Covenant. It is a promise that God made to David and his house, his ancestors, that there will be a kingdom that will last forever, and there will be a king who will rule forever. Now, for those of you who are Bible students, who kind of struggle to kind of put all the pieces together, this is one of the key pieces to understanding the Old Testament as well as the New. When we read about Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, there is an allusion to what's going to be taught here. When you read about just all these kings who rose and fell in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, understanding this is key. When you understand the longing that Israel had for a Messiah and the hope of Israel, why that is found in a small child is bound up in this passage. This is one of the great passages of all of Scripture. And that by itself should merit our study. But there's a second implication. There's political implications. There is something that really informs the Christian worldview where we believe that true restoration, this building of a utopia, will happen when this covenant is truly fulfilled. Now, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we'll reside during this message. You see that the word covenant is not necessarily mentioned. God makes some promises to David, but we read in Psalm 89:3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, and have sworn to David my servant." There is a special promise, there's a series of promises that are made to King David. And we can break them down into two sets. One, we have the promises that are realized in David's lifetime. And then secondly, we have the promises to be realized after his death. This is an eternal covenant. And it is one that is the basis of the hope of Israel, which is the hope for us as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to break down this covenant, help you to understand it. Then we're going to step back and just consider the implications of it for our lives. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verses 1 through 3, to give you a little near context. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So you see a noble request here. David lives in a palace. God has given him rest on all sides. God has been kind and gracious and loving to him. And while he is living in this palace, he sees the ark of the Lord is in a tent. I mean, that'd be like moving to your parents' house and your parents basically give you the master bedroom and they pitch a tent out back, and that is where they are living, right? It just doesn't seem right. At least I hope it doesn't seem right. It is Father's Day, after all, right? You would never do that to me, kids, right? Okay, good. You are good children. And so it just doesn't seem right. And so what he wants to do is he wants to build a house more magnificent than his own for the Lord, right? This seems like a very good thing to do. But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, verse 4. "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you would build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" See, the original plan was that as Israel would move from place to place in the wilderness, he would dwell in a tent so that he can always move with them. And so there's never been a period of time where he actually asked for someone to build him a house. He didn't necessarily build a temple. This is really well-intentioned presumption on the part of David. God doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a tent. He's just fine by himself. But then as we keep on reading, we see that God actually has bigger and better plans in store. See, often when we have one plan, that gets thwarted because there's a greater plan in mind, one that we can't conceive at the time. Look at Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who was highly trained, who was determined to reach the Alca Indians in the Brazilian, well, South American interior. However, his dream of being a lifetime missionary, bringing the gospel there, was cut short when he was basically speared to death by the tribe, along with his other friends. Little did he know that that death led to a missions movement, as his story captivated the nations and elevated his wife to a platform where she was able to inspire many people of the glory of suffering for Jesus. In this case, David wanted to build a house, but God had something better in mind. And we see that in some of the promises that are realized. Let's look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." The first promise that he makes is, I'm going to make you a great name. Now, David, this is a rags-to-riches story, isn't it? I mean, David was following sheep. Isn't that interesting? He was following sheep. Not even leading sheep. He was following sheep. And God takes this simple shepherd boy and gives him the kingdom of Israel. He was the king of God's chosen people. And not only did he give him the kingdom, he prospered his reign. He was an icon at that time. They would sing, Saul had slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Even his enemies respected and revered him. He was sung about. He was celebrated. Even now, I would say that David is one of the most significant kings in history. You look at King Arthur, Augustus Caesar, Louis XIV. King David is up there as one of the most celebrated kings in human history. God gave him a great name. See, even though he turns down David's request to build a house, you see, David is still highly regarded by God. He is still considered a servant of God, a title reserved for only the great men of faith, like Moses and Joshua. God decided to make David a celebrated name. Secondly, the second promise is that God will give a place for his people. Verse 10, "And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." As Israel has occupied the promised land, there was naturally tension. They were away for 400 years as God saved their lives and prevented them from dying in a famine by giving them a safe place to sojourn in Egypt. And then God leads them out of Egypt to the promised land, and is promised, because God promised Abraham, their forefather, that he would give them this land. And as they invade this land, as they dwell there, there's all these warring tribes who want to get that land back from them. But God will give them peace, security, and safety. I mean, if you were to go to modern Israel, wouldn't they love that promise? You don't have to worry about the armaments of the other nations around them. God will give them peace and safety. And then thirdly, this is the third promise, God will give them rest. "From the time I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." Rest, peace, prosperity. And at this point in the book of Samuel, God has given David all of those things. There is a place for Israel. There is peace among Israel. His name is being made great. God is being faithful to do all this to a simple shepherd boy. You think about Abraham Lincoln. You look at that biography. Grew up in the backwoods of Kentucky. And if you think Kentucky is backwoods now, right? Try going back about 200 years. And God took him and elevated him and gave him a great name. Now, he didn't benefit from peace and security and safety. But David had peace, security, safety, a place for his king, for his kingdom, and his name was great. God was kind to him, even though he wasn't able to build a temple. God was going to build something else. He's going to build off of the blessings that he's given him at this point. And this is where it gets interesting. We see the promises to be realized. Look at the second half of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, this is a clever play on words here. David wants to build the Lord a house. But the Lord says to David, you know what? I'm going to build you a house. Now, that word house has multiple layers of meaning, right? Obviously, a house is a domicile. That's where you live. But the residents of the house are called a household, right? And so when you look at this term house, it's used in a royal sense. For instance, for those of you who follow the royals, I know you guys all watch documentaries, might have watched The Crown, who knows. Who's the ruling family? What are they considered? The House of Windsor. All right, somebody said it over here. Good for you. You passed the test. The House of Windsor, right? That is the ruling family of England. And so what God is saying to David is, I'm going to make you a house. Your household will be the ruling family in Israel. Now, this is tremendous for a number of reasons. Number one, having a ruling house brings stability to the kingdom. You look at Henry VIII, where he always wanted to have a son so that he can pass along his reign. And the question is, well, why did he want that? Was it just ego? Probably. I mean, he was a rather bombastic individual. But there was another reason. When there was always a clear heir to the throne, there would be no wars to try to take the throne. There wouldn't be rival parties and factions. And so what God is saying here is there will always be an heir to your house that will be established. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that word offspring also means seed. That there will be someone, there will be an heir from his body. Now, what's interesting about this word seed is it's what's called it's used collectively. For instance, what's the singular of sheep? Sheep, right? What's the plural of sheep? Sheep. Same word. Same thing with this word offspring or seed. The singular is seed. The plural is seed. So this is going to be a promise to all of his descendants. And he, verse 13, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So one of these heirs, one of these seeds, and you know it'll be Solomon, will actually build the house. And we see that will be fulfilled when Solomon builds a temple to the Lord. But there's a further element of this. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. How long? Forever. Your throne will be established forever. You'll always have somebody who will reign on your throne forever. There'll always be a survivor of your house forever. Now, there's two ways that this could happen. The first way is this. David's son has a son who has a son who has a son, who has a son, and that goes on and on and on and on. Now, here's a problem with that. For that to go on and on and on and on, what has to also go on and on and on and on? Death. The throne is always transferred upon death. So the first way this happens is that there's always somebody ruling on the throne, goes on and on and on, and death is this eternal reality. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that death will one day be wiped out. So here's the second way. David's son has a son and goes on and on and on until you finally have a son that never dies. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. Now, this son, these heirs will basically rule over Israel by divine right because they've been given the ability to do so. This is a promise that can be taken to the bank. Now, one interesting thing about a covenant is an obligation. And there's really two kinds of covenants during this time period. The first one would be what you'd call a treaty. This is basically you have a master and a servant who form a treaty. They form an agreement where the servant must fulfill the following obligations to a master. One example of this kind of treaty covenant is found in Exodus 19. Now, I want you guys to bear with me. Some of this might be a little bit technical, but it'll all come together at the end. Take notes if it helps. But in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, to give you the context, Israel was imprisoned by Pharaoh. They were there for over 400 years. God delivers them through a series of miracles. He destroys the Egyptian army in the process. He takes them to the banks of Mount Sinai, and then he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. This is what I want from you. He says this in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God is going to put Israel in the middle of the world. You look at the Middle East, right? It's the gateway to Asia, to Africa, to Europe. He's going to give them this promised land, which he promised to their forefather Abraham. And he says, you are going to be a kingdom of priests. When people travel through Israel and they see that you don't work one day of the week, when they see that you refrain from eating bacon and these other foods, when they see you rigorously holding on to this law code, not murdering, not lying, not committing adultery, when they see that, they're going to notice that there's something different about you. They're to be a kingdom of priests. They're to represent God to the world. Now, here's the deal. Remember, this is a master-servant treaty. If you break these obligations, we read later on, there's going to be some repercussions. If you break these obligations, God's going to send pestilence upon you. You might get a plague of locusts. You might have foreign invaders. There's going to be different things that will drive you back to obedience so that you will faithfully represent me to all the nations. Okay, that is a master-slave covenant. The other type of covenant would be what we'd call a royal grant covenant, where the king merely obligates himself to give one of his subjects a piece of land, to give them some promise. And that's what he does here. God obligates himself to David by saying there will always be someone on the throne. Now, that person who is on the throne will also have some obligations as well. And this is where it gets fascinating. Look at verses 14 through 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Now notice, the seed that is coming from David, there is an accompanying promise that this seed, this heir, will be disciplined. But God will never take away the throne. So you look at David, who sinned egregiously, committed adultery, murdered to cover it up. He didn't lose his right to the throne, but he was disciplined. In fact, as we read in Psalm 89, it's considered a royal psalm. We see how there is a discipline that will happen to the king and to the kingdom based off of the king's behavior. We read in 31 through 37 of Psalm 89, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. And I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from their lips, from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Notice that. God will never break the covenant with David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness to the skies. And so, if any of David's sons broke the Mosaic covenant, they would be afflicted. Their nation would be afflicted. They will suffer the cost. And as you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's what you see, don't you? These kings disobey, they lead the nations in disobedience, and the wrath of God is upon them. When they do obey, God blesses them and gives them good things. In Psalm 89, 49 through 51, we see the psalmist reckoning with how his fate is tied to the king. He says, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." The rebellion of the king, the anointed in this case, leads to all Israel being shamed and mocked by the nations. So this is where it gets really interesting. You know that Mosaic covenant is kind of a national covenant. If Israel obeys, they receive blessings. If they disobey, they receive curse. What the Davidic covenant does is it condenses the nation and the kingdom to the single king. When the king obeys, the nation is blessed. When the king disobeys, the nation is cursed. You see in 1 Kings 15:11, "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and as his father David had done." So here is David's, I think his great-grandson, does right and is blessed. In contrast, Asa's father, Abijam, this is what we read in 1 Kings 15:3, "And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him," and his father's Rehoboam, "and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father." So we have a bad king, right? And what's the result in verse 4 through 6? "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there is war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Those who follow David are blessed. Those who don't are cursed." So as you recall, big picture here, the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham a land, promised to give him descendants to fill this land, and promised that all those who bless his descendants will be blessed, all those who curse will be cursed. Well, that is further modified by the Mosaic covenant, where God places a nation in this land, where they will be a kingdom of priests, and when they are faithful, they will broadcast Yahweh to all the nations. And then that is further modified by the Davidic covenant, where there is a single ruler who leads the nation. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, it ends poorly, doesn't it? The kings were disobedient. The kings turned after other gods, and God punished them just like he said he would. And now the kingdom is nearly wiped out. They were exiled for 70 years. They were returned, but they're always under some foreign domination. But there is a ray of hope. You see, just like a bad king can take down Israel, a good king can restore Israel. And so as you look at salvation history, there's always this longing for some future king who will restore the fate of Israel. Famously, we go to Isaiah 9, chapter 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice the hope is through the throne of David. We are in the depths of despair, but someday God will send a king who will restore our fortune, who will sit on the throne of David. Isaiah 11:5. There shall come forth a shoot. This is Isaiah 11:1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, by the way. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is a righteous king who will restore the fortunes of Israel. Now, any idea who this might be? It rhymes with Mises. Just giving you a clue. Well, in Luke 1:32, Gabriel says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." You know what Christ means? It means anointed. It means Messiah. Remember when David became king, what did Samuel do to him? He anointed him with oil. Christ is not Jesus' last name, incidentally. Every time Christ is used, it's making a reference to this Davidic covenant. That he will come and he will assume the throne. Now, what's interesting is that during David's reign, he was coming to a nation of Israel that was basically enslaved and oppressed by the Romans. Every time they paid taxes, they were reminded of that fact. And so when Jesus walked the earth, there was all this speculation that maybe this is David's son. Maybe this will be the one who will start a revolution. Maybe this will be the one that will restore our hope and restore our country. And these God-fearing nationalists were hoping for that. But Jesus was not the king that they expected. They expected him to come in, deal with the Romans, ascend the throne, and restore Israel to prosperity. And they're all uniformly disappointed when he ascended to the cross instead. You see, Jesus actually had a better plan. See, Jesus is planning to establish a forever kingdom. But to establish a forever kingdom, you have to deal with this dread reality, which is the downfall of all kingdoms. Do you know what that is? It's sin. For instance, if we were to go back 10 years to the Great Recession, the dawn of the Great Recession in 2008, what was the cause of the Great Recession, the economic downturn? It was subprime loans. Where greedy banks were lending money to greedy people. And as a result, created a bubble and the whole economy collapsed. It was greed. Why is there gun violence? Why are there shootings in school? The answer is sin. Why is there poverty? Well, the answer is sin. It might be the person who's impoverished because of their laziness or addiction, right? That would be sin-related. Or it might be because of oppression and exploitation on the part of somebody else. That is the result of sin. Why is there a healthcare crisis? Because there's sickness, which leads to death, which was caused by sin. See, ultimately, for Jesus to really reign on this planet and have this everlasting kingdom, he had to defeat the problem of sin. And we know from Scripture how sin came into this world. God created the world. It was a utopia. It was good. It was Eden. And he said, "I got one rule for you. Do not eat from this tree, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know how the story goes. Eve is deceived by a snake who takes the fruit. She disobeys. She talks to her husband. He does the same thing. And now sin has entered the camp, and God is forced to give them a death sentence. Now, he delays it because he slaughters an animal to cover their shame, but he pushes them out of the garden, and now they must work the field. They must deal with a cursed existence where they will eventually die. And people die from that point on. And to establish a forever kingdom with a forever king, God had to deal with this reality of sin. And the wages of sin is death. It is a death sentence. So Jesus Christ, who's the only person who never ever sinned, came to earth, lived the life we should have lived. And then when he went to the cross, he was treated like the most vile sinner that ever lived. The wrath of God, that death sentence that is due to us, was actually put on Jesus Christ. But then God does something amazing. He raised him from the dead. And that's significant because it says that penalty is paid in full. And all those who believe in Jesus, who have faith in him, who make them his king, or maybe a better term would be, would recognize him as the true king, will reign in redeemed humanity in this redeemed kingdom forever and ever. And that is the ultimate hope that we have because of the promise that God gave to David, that there'll be a new earth, a new world, where God will make all things right through King Jesus. Now, we are approaching election season again, right? Midterm elections are coming up in, what's June, so 5 months. And then after midterm elections, you know, the presidential campaigning starts. And this is a time of a lot of political discussion. There's different issues that come to the surface, like how do we sustain any economic growth that we have seen? How do we stop school shootings? How do we improve race relations? What do we do to try to mitigate healthcare costs? But let's say that there was a new candidate who stepped forward. This candidate has a plan to reduce the cost of health care by curing all sickness. This candidate has a plan to bolster the economy by making the deserts bloom. This candidate has a plan to procure, well, basically to lower our military budget by procuring worldwide peace. He has a plan to cut back on violence and murder rates by instituting a religious revival. Would you vote for that candidate? Now, such dreams are really impossible in this day and age. But they are possible when Jesus returns to the earth and becomes our all-wise king, who will reign forever and defeat the reality of sin and death. And with the righteous king, all the nations will truly be blessed. Now, this, and I know I'm speaking to most people here, should be our hope. Now, naturally, politics, involvement in politics, is a way of loving our neighbors, especially our unborn neighbors. But it can't be our true hope. Kingdoms will rise and fall. People will flow in and out of power. As long as we live in this existence, a perfect form of government will never, ever occur. And there's an upside to the failure. There's an upside to the disappointment that people can have in politics. It should make us long for a day when there will be a forever king. One of the great things about Jesus ruling on earth is that as he does so with such mastery and wisdom and certainty and kindness, it will show us that this is what we've always wanted and this is what we've always longed for. But to enjoy Jesus and that kingdom and that utopia, it begins with recognizing Jesus as your true king. So what's the promise of the Davidic covenant? Is that Jesus will be the forever king of a forever kingdom, and those who believe upon him and trust in him will be part of that as well. Let's pray. Father, I am just grateful for the hope that we have that one day you will send your son back to earth and that he shall reign. We thank you for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We thank you for the hope that we have. And I pray for all of us here that we will long for that day, and that in the midst of many of the disappointments that we might have in the the political system not working out to our desires, that we know that in the end you will make all things right, and help us to wait hopefully and expectantly until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.